Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 22. I'll be reading verses 15 through 25. The start of the chapter was God's prophecy about the Valley of Vision, which we found to be the whole nation of Judah. This prophecy is about two specific individuals within Judah. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here? That you have hewn a sepulchre here, as he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. He will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all the vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was on him will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. As I mentioned, these verses shift from considering Judah on the national scale to thinking about two specific individuals, Shebna and Eliakim. You can read a little bit more about these individuals in Isaiah 36 and 37, which we'll come to in several months. Isaiah doesn't often talk about specific individuals, and so this provides a striking opportunity for us to consider this message. He often speaks on a grander scale, talking about nations. But here, he narrows that focus to very, very closely to these two specific individuals. It continues to teach, as the verses before had, about where our trust lies. In fact, in Shebna, we can see an individual who characterizes all that we said about Judah last week. Judah was a people of God that had become self-sufficient and proud and would not look to God in times of trouble and paid no attention to the rebukes of God. And Shebna can almost stand as an individual for the whole nation. There will be a theme, a thread that will run through this message of trusting in the Lord. But that's a message that I've highlighted several times recently, I'd like to develop it in a different way this morning. Along with the threat of trusting in God comes an understanding of what we do with human government. What is our understanding about how God has ordained human rulers to lead? I'd like to explain that this morning by looking at the two persons of Shebna and Eliakim, and then compare that and apply that to our own situation. Those three points will be to especially underline this main message. that the Lord God is sovereign over all rulers of the earth. The Lord God is sovereign over all rulers of the earth. That means that rulers of the earth are His subjects. Let's start by considering Shebna. Shebna was a powerful man in King Hezekiah's administration. He served in the office of steward. That means that he had responsibilities within the palace. As these verses say, he was over the house. We might tend to think of a steward as someone kind of low down on the totem pole, someone that we might compare to a butler. But the idea of a steward has much more responsibility than just a manservant or someone who waits upon an individual. A steward had great responsibility in a royal household. He was one that would indeed carry keys around so that he could open doors and shut doors, which means that he was one of the ones that you had to go to see to have access to the king. He managed the affairs. We might think of him as a chief of staff. We might be more familiar with that term in a presidential type of political setup that we have. It's a chief of staff that is running the administration so that we know what is going to happen on a day-to-day basis. The steward had much of those responsibilities, and responsibilities that were very great. As the king, in fact, if the king was absent, the steward would maintain the office, would maintain the dealings of the king in his stead. For those of you who have read or seen the Lord of the Rings books or movies, you could compare this person to Denethor, who was the steward of Gondor. He ruled in the place of the king. Shebna was this type of individual, a very powerful, responsible individual. And it appears that Shebna knew it and took advantage of his situation. He used his position to clothe himself and to surround himself with all of the wealth of power. That comes through in several points here. In verse 18 it says that part of the judgment would be about his glorious chariots. So Shebna evidently had chariots, which would in their day would have been the sports car or maybe the personal jets. And Shebna didn't just have one, he had several. He had a fleet of sports cars that he took pride in and, again, surrounded himself with the wealth of power. The specific judgment, though, comes in the fact that he has hewn out a sepulcher for himself. And, in fact, Isaiah comes and confronts him about this act of position and power that he did. One commentator says that his tomb making aimed at permanence, prominence, and self-perpetuation. Permanence means that he cut his tomb out of rock. And that was not something that the common person had the ability to do. He didn't have the funds or the access to this, to be able to make this type of permanent tomb for himself. It was prominent as well, because as God confronts him, he says, "You have chosen to make this a place on high." In other words, a place of importance and prominence. And then self-perpetuation is the whole idea of carving out this tomb so that your name and your reputation will never be forgotten. Well, to Shebna, God instructs Isaiah to ask, "What do you think you're doing?" In so many words. "What do you think you're doing? What have you here?" says God to Isaiah, meaning What personal right do you have to be acting so high and mighty? He then repeats the question with a slightly different emphasis. Whom have you here? And by that he's referring to the authority that comes from not just his office, but by his name. In other words, Shebna was not of the royal household, and so could not command this type of position. In doing so, by acting this way, Shebna was personally acting out all of the sins that we discovered last week in Judah. Shebna, as an individual and as a ruler of men, took no thought about God whatsoever when he acted individually and when he acted in his office as steward. He took no thought of God as he discharged his office, and he cared nothing for the duties which he had. He only cared for feathering his own nest. And all of these positions of wealth and these actions make it clear that God confronts him because of his pursuit of wealth, of fast cars and personal jets, of all of these things that demonstrate the powerful position that he had. But Shebna was not God. Shebna was not the sovereign Lord. He wasn't even king, even though he acted like he might have been. God is the sovereign Lord, even over rulers on earth. And as the sovereign Lord, and as the judge of all the earth, God could pull Shebna down just as easily as he had set him up. And that's exactly what God says that he is going to do. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die. There your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. We've seen that God has grounds to act in this type of judgment. He is the sovereign Lord. He raises up those whom he desires to raise up, and he pulls down and humbles those he desires to humble. Now, history doesn't tell us exactly what happened to Shebna. Some historians say that he was taken into captivity when Sennacherib of Assyria invaded and took away captives. Others say that he became leprous, a judgment that God often used in the Old Testament. Now, there's a combination of the two. What we can say about is that Shebna abused his office. He abused his position that God had given, and that he had not acted as a faithful steward over God's people, but instead chose to advance himself and his own power and his own wealth. And we can say that God judged him for that. That leads us to Eliakim. God brought down Shebna, but he promised to raise up Eliakim. In fact, all of the authority that Shebna held would be stripped away from him and given to his replacement. God speaks of the symbols of authority that represent his power. The office that carried with it the stewardly robe and a belt and a key. Some of them symbols and some of them literal, actual tools of the office. Thus in verse 21, in summary it says, I will commit your responsibility, speaking of Shebna's, into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So God is promising to pull down Shebna, but to raise up Eliakim to be a governor over his people, as God meant for governors to rule. there are three special ways that this passage helps us to understand what it is that this governor was supposed to do. It helps us to understand the role of government for us today as well. I'll mention each of these three and then we'll go on to apply them to our own situation. First of all, it says that he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. Remember I said that the job of steward had a lot to do with access to the king. The steward was the one who you would go to see if you had an appeal that needed to come before the king. You can imagine that in that position that there can be ways that justice could be perverted in those instances or maintained by a righteous ruler. Imagine those who are rich coming to the steward and saying, I have a matter for the king and I'll give you $1,000 if you'll get me in to see the king. Well, Mr. Smith, sir, come right on in. We'll make sure you get in to see the king today. And then the next person comes in and says, Mr. Steward, I have a grievance that I need to speak with the king about. And the steward says, so, what's in it for me? What will you give me so that I can see the king? And he says, I'm a poor man, but justice needs to be heard. Justice needs to be done, and I need to see the king. Well, let me see. Get my day timer out and check this out. How does 3 weeks from next Thursday sound? That's what Shebna was doing. Eliakim, though, was to act in a way that preserved justice, that especially opened and shut and gave access to those on the basis not of their wealth or of their position, but on the basis of justice. Secondly, God says that Eliakim will be like a father to the people. In doing the work of a steward, Eliakim would give fatherly care to the people under his authority. In fact, this is part of God's intention for government. We can even say, as Calvin does, that when rulers govern well, we see God, as it were, near us and governing us by means of those whom he has appointed. When rulers govern in a godly way, we see God governing us through them. They act as a father, as even God to us through God's own institution of government. They help to establish law, to maintain justice. God uses them to rule in a way that his rule is seen. In fact, the opposite is true as well from what Calvin said. Since God appoints all rulers, even ruling over those wicked rulers, we can also say that there is a purpose in that as well. If God is near us and governing us through godly rulers, we can also see through wicked rulers God's hand of discipline as he steps far away, so to speak, in his rule over us. Eliakim would be a father. Thirdly, he will be like a peg in a secure place. That term is usually descriptive of a tent peg that's driven in. And if you've ever been camping, you know why it is that you want your tent peg to stay in the ground. If a strong storm comes up at night and the wind starts to blow, and your tent peg is not securely into the ground, guess what? Your tent just falls flat and starts to blow all over the place. Godly government is like this tent peg that gives stability and security in a society, that tent peg is Eliakim in this case. God would use Eliakim to be a stabilizing factor in his society. Verse 24 then shifts the analogy. The peg is no longer down in the ground to secure a tent, but is driven into the wall. And on that peg are hung all sorts of different things. Pots and pans, both great and small. It says that mighty things and little things are all secure on that peg. And the illusion is very understandable. You want something usable, and you want something easy to hand. You hang it on that peg on the wall, and then you can walk away and forget about it because it's going to hold. But if it's an unsecure peg, then it all comes crashing down and your pots and pans end up on the floor. Well, Eliakim, through his governing and his office of steward, would provide this stability. This passage gives those three characteristics of government that we'll consider here in just a minute. I want to go on to say how useful they are not only to us as we learn about godly government, but I also want you to see how they foreshadow Jesus Christ. Jesus is the royal king who holds the keys of the kingdom. In fact, he holds all of the authority as Prince of Peace, King of Kings, and Governor of the nations of the earth. It's a spiritual authority that we can speak of as he rules over the kingdom of God, which is spiritual in nature. But it's also an authority that is extended over the nations of the earth. And so Eliakim stands as something of a type of Christ, pointing forward to what Jesus Christ is like. Think of him as giving access to the king, access to God. He is the one who is given the authority to open and shut, and no one can stay his hand. Think of him as being a father to us, as the triune God comes to us and ministers. And think of Jesus Christ as the one who gives us the stability of government, so that in our society we know that it is God who is governing even over the rulers and affairs of men. That leads us to a conclusion then, and leads us to application of this passage. And it leads us to verse 25, which may seem to end on a bad note. And it does, actually. It ends on a bad note, and it leads us to ask the question, why does it shift? In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. This brings us back to the main point about trust in God and God's purposes for government. We have to remember that the rulers and governors of this earth are appointed by God. In fact, Romans 13 says that the governments of this earth are God's servants, invested by him with authority and power to act on his behalf. The point about Eliakim is that this is God's servant. He was not God. He was not the sovereign. He acted on behalf of the sovereign, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God worked an important deliverance on behalf of Judah through Eliakim. And we could say that Eliakim stands as an example, a rich example for us to see what God has done in history. But Eliakim and all earthly rulers are not God. They are not the deliverer or the Messiah. And here we can speak to our own situation very closely. We can say that those that are in power in our own country are those that God has raised up to rule over us for his own specific purpose. This point is one that I want you to think about throughout this week, to relate to how we consider our government and the role that our government should play for us. Remember that in Eliakim's day, it appears that they came to not only depend upon Eliakim as a good and godly ruler, but they seemed to depend upon him as if he were God. And that's the sin of what Judah was involved with here. Remember, they took no thought whatsoever about God. So here comes a godly ruler, and they attach all their hope to him. Now, that's the sin of Shebna, except that Shebna was saying, it's in me. And Eliakim says, it's not in me. He ruled in a godly way. But the people said, well, here is our deliverer. Here is a godly steward upon whom we will rely. Not a godly steward, a powerful steward. And we'll find our deliverance in him. Well, the tricky point is, as Moyer, the commentator, points out, that reliable office holders attract to themselves respect and confidence of the people. It's right that godly rulers should be trusted. It comes with that territory. But the confidence, if it's just confidence in a man, is turned in the wrong direction. Our confidence is not in earthly rulers. In fact, as these verses describe, if that is your confidence, then you will wake up to calamity. Instead, God is the sovereign Lord, and rulers serve under him. This must be a foundational principle for godly government. It has to be a foundational principle for our understanding of all social sciences and political theory, that God is the sovereign Lord over the rulers of this earth. As I said, that means that God is the one who raises up rulers and establishes some and humbles other. And this will give pause to the wicked and courage to the righteous. To the proud, like Shebna, we can say, as Isaiah does, who are you? And on what authority are you ruling? Rulers that exalt themselves need to be warned, like Shebna, that they are not the Messiah. Instead, they are servants of God, given authority by him for the purpose of governing a people. At this point, I can make very easily, with a new administration coming in and a president that stands against many teachings of the Bible and many convictions of the Christian faith. And I don't think I would need to take long to find agreement in the congregation to say that President Obama needs to be warned about how he rules, that he needs to understand that he is given authority by God and not by men. But the point would be the same if some other president were ruling. The point would be the same if the most reformed, conservative Christian had been elected as president. The point is, your authority comes from God. And we can apply that to ourselves by remembering that all our hopes and dreams do not hang on the peg of having our man elected to office. They don't hang or fall, since our man, whoever that man might be, was not elected. Our hope in this life and for godly government hang upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God coming more and more to be acted out in the arena of government in our country. It also gives courage to the righteous ruler. God raises up and he throws down for his purpose and for his glory. That means that these things don't happen by chance. Instead, God is working out his purpose. And so to godly rulers, we can speak and encourage and confirm what they are doing. Perhaps God has raised them up for just such a time. Remember that God has raised up in dark times men and women in positions of power for just such times. Go and read through the account of Esther this afternoon and see how the Lord raised up Esther for just such a time. We could say to those individuals that the weight of responsibility has come from God and encourage them not to be blown about by every wind of political change, but to act in godly ways, to grant access without favoritism, to be as a father to people, shepherding and comforting, to rule self-consciously as a servant of God through the power of Jesus Christ and the indwelling Spirit of the Lord. In history, Andrew Melville, a Scottish Presbyterian pastor, said very famously to King James VI of Scotland, "I must tell you that there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is Jesus Christ and his kingdom, the church, whose subject you, King James VI, are, and of whose kingdom you are not a king, nor a head, nor a lord, but a member." Our rulers are members of a kingdom, are under the authority of Jesus Christ, whether that be as a believing member or as an unbelieving member. They are under his authority. And there are two kingdoms in the United States, a kingdom of political authority, of which we honor and give obedience to those who are appointed by God to be our rulers. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom, of which our rulers are merely subjects. Let's bow and pray for our government as subjects of Jesus Christ. Well, Lord God, we do ask that you would be governing through and over our rulers. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us faith to see you at work, that we would encourage godly rulers, and that we would not become discouraged or frightened by wicked rulers. Instead, O Lord, I pray that we would see beyond them to see your almighty power. We pray, O Lord, that you would be raising up men and women who would govern us in godly ways for just such a time. We pray that you would use them and give them courage, use them to rule righteously, without favoritism, without bribery. We pray, O Lord, that you would help them to establish justice and security in our country. They would govern in a way that acknowledges that they are your servants. And may you rule near at hand through our rulers. And as it may appear that you are further away from us, we pray that we would respect your discipline and cry out to you in repentance and for restoration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 146. This psalm is very familiar to us. It's the offertory psalm from last year. It says, "Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end." I invite you to please stand to praise God.